On Tuesday night of this past week, our area experienced an eclipse of the moon. Now, it occurred after midnight, so some of you perhaps did not see it. A few perhaps missed it. But it was a beautiful eclipse in a clear sky, and it happened to be a total eclipse, so it was most interesting. And even though many of you did not see it, I'm sure many of you read that it was to occur in the papers. Now, I'd like to ask you, were you able to interpret the message of that eclipse? Did you understand what God meant to say to humanity when He arranged the orbits of the earth and the moon so that the earth would come between the moon and the sun periodically and eclipse the light of the moon? Well, if you didn't, it's because you didn't know the significance of the fourth day of creation. Because in this fourth day, recorded in the first chapter of Genesis, we have the key to the ultimate meaning of such phenomena as the eclipse of the moon. Verse 14 of chapter 1. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Now, in coming to this fourth day of the creative week, we must, at the very beginning of it, face the problem that is often raised and which bothers many people in reading Genesis 1. That's the question, why is it that there is said to be light created on the first day, but the sun and the moon and the stars are not made until the fourth day of creation? And this has troubled many people. There have been several solutions suggested for this difficulty. There are those who suggest that the sun and the moon were actually made on the first day, and thus the light that was called forth was that produced by the sun and the reflected light of the moon, but that they did not shine directly upon the earth until the fourth day, that something obscured their light. Heavy clouds, perhaps, or some cosmic phenomenon that obscured the light, and on this fourth day, that obscuration is taken away, and they're now permitted to shine directly upon the earth, and functions are assigned to them by the Creator. This does perhaps solve the difficulty in some way, but it always strikes me as having done so at the risk of forcing the language of this section. It doesn't say anything about obscuring of their light or the clearing away of the clouds. It doesn't even use language that suggests it. It simply uses the same kind of terms it does of the other things God did. He made the earth, the sun and the moon, the greater light and the lesser light, and He placed them in the firmament, in the sky, that they might perform certain functions. And this occurred on the fourth day. Now, there are others who suggest that perhaps the earth was made first, before the sun and the moon. They take the passage as it literally reads, and they say this teaches that God made the earth before He made the sun or the moon, and that the sun and the moon were actually not made until later on. And There is some evidence that the moon was made later than the earth. In fact, there are those scientists, and I think there's some biblical evidence for this as well, that believe that the moon was made from the earth, that it was torn from the earth, and that the area which is now filled by the Pacific Ocean was once the bed of the material that now makes up the moon. And it's interesting that the surveyor instrument, I don't know quite what to call it, that is now up on the moon has sent back information that says that the moon is made of the same material as the earth. That disposes of the green cheese theory. And it therefore was perhaps torn from the earth in some such fashion. And it's interesting that this ties in also with the theory of the continental drift, that the taking away of the moon from the body of the earth is the very thing that caused the continents to begin to shift westward and broke up the original single unit of mass which was there in the beginning. But at any rate, there's this idea that the moon was created after the earth. But it's very difficult to imagine the sun being made after the earth was formed. And particularly to imagine that plant life could develop upon the earth before the sun was shining in the sky. This seems almost incredibly difficult to imagine or to think through from a scientific relationship. And therefore, this theory seems to not fit the facts very well. It strikes me that the best explanation of this, and one which I personally adopt, is what we've been saying all along, that this passage is not trying to teach a consecutive series of developments, particularly. Chronological time is not primarily in view in this passage. The great question of Genesis 1 is not how long ago did these things happen, or how long did it take in the process of making them, despite the fact that we continually bring that question into this passage. But rather, it's not so much the question, how did these things happen, although that question is touched upon in this, but really the question is, why did they happen? In fact, there's a remarkable sequence that has been noted by many in this passage of Genesis 1 that is very evident here. If you take the fourth and the fifth and the sixth days of creation and lay them alongside the record of the first and the second and the third, you'll notice a very remarkable parallelism. In each, in the first and the fourth day, you have that dealing with the bringing forth of light upon the earth. In the second and the fifth day, you have that concerned with the ocean and the sky. And in the third and the sixth day, you have that which deals with the land and its product, the animal life and the plant life upon the land. So that you have really a series of three repeated twice in these 6 days of creation. Land, oceans, and sky, and the earth with that which grows upon it. In the second repetition, a further development and an enlargement of what has been given before. A recapitulation, in other words. Therefore, these are not necessarily consecutive days here, but they come in a sequence of three. And the events then of day four occur at the same time as the events of day one. But further detail of it is given. Now, it's interesting to note that you have a similar structure for this in the book of Revelation. Many people cannot understand the book of Revelation because they try to read it chronologically. And they get involved in all the sequence of sevens that are there, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials of the wrath of God, and they seem to run on, one following the other, according to the language, and yet the events get all confused if you read it that way. But if you take these as recapitulations, and you read the book of Revelation with one series overlapping the other, corresponding in time to the others that have been mentioned before, you'll see there's a wonderful harmony develops in the book of Revelation, and it all fits into place very beautifully. And I'm suggesting that this is the way we ought to read the first chapter of Genesis. It's interesting that the number 3 is stamped upon this third chapter of Genesis as the number 7 is upon the book of Revelation. And anyone who is acquainted with Eastern languages know that these numbers are very significant in the East. Here in chapter 1, you have the number 3 repeated many times. Notice, 3 times it says God created. 3 times it says God made. 3 times it says God named certain things. 3 times it says God divided. 3 times it said God blesses. So throughout this chapter is this number 3. And the book of Revelation focuses upon the number 7, as any of you know who have read it. And this is very significant, because 3 is the number of the essence of deity, the Trinity. 3 in 1, the very essence of God. And that number is stamped upon the created world. While 7 is the number of deity, but in its full manifestation, deity unveiled, deity fully manifested. And it's remarkable and therefore, and quite understandable therefore, that you would find Genesis at the beginning of the Bible and Revelation at the end. I mention that in passing simply to stir your own minds and hearts in understanding and exploring some of these things in Scripture. Now, if this be true, and day 4 occurs at the same time as day 1, then we have a remarkable accord with some of the discoveries of science. For instance, this explains without any difficulty or without any forcing the source of light on day 1. It does come from the sun and the moon, as we might expect, and as everything in science indicates. And further, it shows that life began first in the sea and not upon the land. For if day 5 and day 2 are simultaneous, then life begins in the oceans rather than upon the land. And this again is what science has discovered. And furthermore, this idea would reveal that animal life and plant life begin together. And since in many cases one is dependent upon the other, this is in exact accord with what the fossil record reveals and what science has discovered. I think that may help us in trying to reconcile this with some of the facts which science has found in its search for truth. But as I've suggested, the great question is never how, but why. And the answer to the question, why did God make the sun and the moon and the stars, is given in a threefold way here in this passage. You'll notice 3 divisions. They exist first to give light upon the earth, both in the day and in the night. They separate the day from the night. Second, they exist to measure the process of time. Therefore, days and for years, says the Scriptures, the means by which we measure time. And third, they are designed to mark significant events. They are signs for signs and for seasons. Now, the entire record of human history confirms the truth of this and the fact that this is exactly what the sun and the moon and the stars do. You know that the sun makes the day. One of the hardest questions I ever heard was the question of a little boy who asked his father, "Daddy, why does the sun shine in the daytime when we don't need it and not at night when we do?" (Laughter) And though that was a keenly observant question, its answer is very difficult. But it is true that the sun makes the day, and it separates the day from the darkness. And yet the darkness is not entirely dark, for God has provided light in the darkness, the light of the moon and of the stars. By the way, the stars that are mentioned here are thought by most Hebrew scholars to be more directly referring to the planets, the other planets of our solar system. Not the distant stars of sidereal space, but the other planets which shine brightly within our solar system and which we see as stars. You know that the rotation of the earth is caused by the, is the thing that determines the length of the day. As the earth rotates on its axis, it determines the 24-hour day that we're familiar with. And yet the speed of that is regulated by the moon, which acts as a brake upon the earth and raising and lowering the tides. It holds the speed of the rotation of earth to the exact time that makes possible the 24-hour day, which is by all scientific studies the best adapted to the needs of man as we find him here upon the earth. Isn't that remarkable? Other planets have different lengths of days entirely. On some of the planets, the day would occupy months and even years of our time. On other planets, they go by much more rapidly. On Jupiter, for instance, the day is only about 9 hours long, and that's the largest of the planets. But God has designed a 24-hour day for our planet because it precisely fits the need of humanity. The orbit of the earth around the sun, as you know, makes the year and determines the length of the year, which again is just right for human needs, providing a harvest once every 365 days, just about the right length of time that we need to preserve civilization and human life upon the earth. And the orbit of the earth around the sun is determined by two factors: by the gravitational pull of the sun, and by the velocity of the earth. And no one knows what causes the velocity of the earth. That strange force that hurls us through space at about 1,100 miles per second, per minute, is unknown. We don't know where it comes from. Here we are told that God has ordained the sun and the moon to provide these measures of time that mark off the segments of life we call the days and the years. And then, as suggested here, these are also for special signs. We're all aware of how eclipses, for instance, are like milestones, posts in human history, marking off certain segments. Men date events from eclipses of the sun. And we can study the dates of ancient history because the eclipses have been recorded. And anyone familiar with the Bible at all knows how the sun and the moon have served as great signs. There's that strange occurrence called Joshua's long day, recorded in the book of Joshua, when the sun stood still and the moon stayed its course for about the length of a full day. And that other strange story in Isaiah, in the days of King Hezekiah, when God turned back the sun, the shadow on the sundial, so that Hezekiah had a sign that God was going to be working in his life and in his kingdom. You know the story, we're all familiar with the story of the Star of Bethlehem, which caught the attention of the Magi in the east and brought them to Bethlehem, announcing the birth of the greatest person ever born in the history of our globe. And there's the darkening of the sun at the time of the crucifixion, that unexplained darkness that lasted for 3 hours long. It was not an eclipse of the sun, as some of the versions say, because no eclipse lasts that long. But it was a strange darkness. There have been other times like this. Many of you have read of the great dark day in about 1780-something in New England, when the whole New England states passed through a period of darkness that no one yet to this day has ever been able to explain. The sun darkened. And you know how through the Bible there runs a repeated refrain, beginning in the early books and running all the way through into the New Testament, that says there's coming a day when the greatest event the world will ever know, the return of Jesus Christ to earth, will be heralded by the darkening of the sun and the moon turning to blood once again. These are provided for signs and for seasons. But now when you turn from the physical level to the spiritual level of these functions, you come to a full understanding of why they operate the way they do. What is the significance of the sun and the moon? Well, in the scriptures we find the sun repeatedly used as a figure of Jesus Christ. You remember how Malachi closes the Old Testament with the promise that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And in the symbolic figures, visions of Christ that appear, his face shines with the brightness of the sun. And again, the figure of the sun in its glory is used to describe the greatness of the Son of God. Well, then what is the moon? It doesn't take much thought to see the relationship between these two. If the sun is the Son of God, is Christ figured forth, then the moon is the people of God. And again, you have interesting references to this in the Song of Solomon, for instance, which describes the relationship of the Lord and his people. You find the bride is described as fair as the moon, shining with the brightness of the sun. And you recall in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ and his church are together seated in the heavenly places. Just as here we're told that the sun and the moon were placed in the firmament to perform their functions upon the earth. So in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we learn that Christ and his church together are seated together in heavenly places to be a testimony to all the universe of great truths that God desires the universe to know, the creatures of his universe to learn. And as you think this thing through, you can see what a beautiful picture, what a perfect picture this is. The moon has no light of its own. It shines only by the reflected light of the sun. And so the church has no light of its own to give. It has absolutely nothing to say to this world except as it reflects the message which God has given it to give. I think that's very helpful in answering the question that's plaguing many today. What's the purpose of the church? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing in this world? The answer is reflecting the truth, the light that comes from God. And that's the only major purpose of the earth, of the church in the world. You recall that Jesus said himself, as long as I am in the world, he said, I am the light of the world. But speaking to his disciples, he said to them, in view of his leaving, you, he said, are the light of the world. A city which is set upon a hill cannot be hid. So as the sun, as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so the church are the people of God in any age are to reflect the light of the Son of God. And further, we're told here that the sun is designed to shine in the day. It actually creates the day. But the moon shines at night. And that's very significant. We learn in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ shines in his fullness only for those whom Paul calls the children of the day. That is, believers see Christ, not the world. They cannot see him. He shines for us. He illuminates our hearts and lives. He shines into the darkness of our souls. He captures our imagination, wins the love and affection of our hearts. But this is all designed only for those who have come to know him, who have become children of the day and not of the night. And to them Jesus Christ shines. But the light of the church is for the darkness of a lost humanity. It's in the moral darkness of this age that the church is to shine, reflecting the light of God. God, in a sense, hides himself in his people. And that's why we say, and say quite rightly, the only Christ this world can see is the Christ they see in you and me. The Christ who's reflected by the attitudes and the reactions of his people. That's why it's so extremely important how we live. Why the apostle writes to the Ephesians and says, you must no longer live like the Gentiles live, in the darkness of their mind. You must begin to live like the light, he says. And in that same chapter, he says, walk as children of the light, not as the darkness. And over in the New Testament, you have these exhortations. We must not be like the world around in its blindness, its darkness, its hostility, its obscured light, its failure to understand, its ignorance. We must walk as those who understand what life is about, reflecting for the world to see something that there may be some light in the darkness in which they live. And only as the church does this is there ever any light in the world. That's why the Lord says of us, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now that brings us to the meaning of eclipses. Why do we have eclipses? They're not absolutely necessary. It would have been possible for the Creator to have designed the orbits of the sun and the moon in relationship to one another and the earth to have eliminated eclipses. But he didn't. Why do we have them? Well, you see, in each of these natural events, there is a great and important lesson taught. There are two kinds of eclipses, the eclipse of the sun and the eclipse of the moon. When the moon is in eclipse, it ceases its shining when the earth comes between it and the sun. So the church loses its light when earthly values and earthly aims obscures the light, the face of Jesus Christ. And this is what's been wrong with the church in so many times. What's wrong today? The people of God who forget the fact that they are not a worldly people, but who begin to live for the same aims and the same purposes and to try to establish the same standards and the same values as the world around. When that happens, the moon goes into eclipse. It loses its light, and the world plunges into darkness around. On the other hand, the sun stops its shining when the moon comes between the earth and the sun, so that the moon can eclipse as well. And if you follow the figure through, you'll see what it means. When the church becomes more important than its Lord, then the light of the sun is blocked out, and all is in darkness. And this has happened again and again. People have forgotten that the great aim and subject and object of the church's concern is its Lord. And we start talking about the church and what it can be. And we try to draw the attention of the world to the church. And we're concerned about our denominational values and our denominational prestige in the eyes of others. And the eyes of the Christians and the world alike are focused upon the church and not its Lord. Then the church obscures, eclipses the Lord, and the light ceases to shine. These are instructive things, aren't they? And we're told also that these things are put in the sky, the sun and the moon, figuring the church, to serve also as measures of time. Isn't it interesting when you turn to the Bible that the people of God and what happens to them determine what happens in the onrush of human events and how long they last? There's that remarkable passage in Daniel 9 that many are familiar with, called the vision of the 70 weeks, wherein Daniel is told that in relationship to God's people Israel, 70 weeks of years are marked off, 490 years. 483 of them would lead to Jesus Christ. And as time ran on its course, the nations of the earth were unaware of this, carried on their affairs much as they, in complete ignorance of anything like this happening. But in the reckoning of God, those years were being clicked off on God's chronometer until the moment came when the Son of God was to be presented as King to the nation of Israel. And on that precise moment, 483 years after the first giving of the prophecy, the Lord Jesus mounted a donkey outside the hill of Olives and rode into the city in the so-called triumphal entry, offering himself as the king in fulfillment of the promises. The people of God, the measure of time. You read in the Olivet Discourse and in other places in the Scripture that the gospel is to be first preached unto all the earth, and then, the Lord says, the end shall come. And Peter, writing to the church, exhorts them to be diligent and faithful in their lives and exemplary in the way they live, in order, he says, that they might hasten the coming of the day of God. You see, even time is related to the people of God. And furthermore, they shall be as seasons, signs and seasons. And I think it's most significant that no one has yet ever been able to properly write a history of the world without somehow relating it to the church and to the people of God. For as the church goes, so goes society. Next week, next Sunday, we celebrate the 450th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther strode up to the Castle Church of Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses on the door. And thus began the Protestant Reformation in Northern Europe. He wasn't the first of the reformers. There were others before him, John Huss of Bohemia and so on. But you can't read those days, the record of those days, and even of the days before Luther, without seeing that as these great theological truths began to break out upon men again, it had an immediate effect upon society around. And as the Reformation came into being, the Renaissance was also born. There's no other way to explain what happened in 18th century England in the days of John and Charles Wesley. To explain why England was saved from the terrible riot and violence and destructiveness that the French went through in the French Revolution, other than to note that the evangelical revival and awakening broke out in England, and it saved the country from the same fate. And as the evangelical awakening swept through the British Isles, economic conditions were changed. Society was adjusted. You ask yourself, why are we going through this present decline in morals and this breakdown of law and order? The answer is because the church has been languishing, sunken in poverty, spiritual poverty, and in darkness. And if we but remember that we are the church, that as the individual Christian shines, so the church shines. But as the individual Christian turns his back upon his Lord and walks in the ways of the world, the light fades from earth and the nations are plunged into darkness. And conditions break out in society of tumult and violence and riot, and evil comes rushing in. This is the inevitable record of history. This is why God has provided a people that they might shine and give light, that they might be salt, arresting the corruption of society around. And if ever there was a day that calls the people of God back to an earnest facing of these things, and a turning away from the values and the standards and the attitudes and the outlooks of the world to giving themselves once and again to fulfilling their calling and reflecting the glory and the light of God. It's the days in which we live. May God grant that we will, each of us, earnestly, individually, face and ask ourselves this question, what am I doing about this? How am I failing to reflect the light of God in my life, in my home, in my family, in my situation? Where am I doing what the sun and the moon never do, defying my Creator, refusing to fulfill the function for which He's placed me here? Let's bow together in prayer. I thank You, our Father, for the lesson of the sun and the moon and the stars. Write them upon our hearts, these words, that we not forget. And as every day in its unchanging course reminds us of these events, as the sun rises and the moon sets, as the stars come out, as the light of the night is brightened by the shining of the moon, help us to remember that this is the very picture of Your intention for Your church, to shine in the moral darkness of this world and lighten it until the day star arise once again, the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, to bring light in all its fullness of glory to a troubled and darkened world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.